You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, I thank you that you're here with us this morning. I thank you for this wonderful group of people. I pray, Lord, that you would be my mouth and that you would speak to all of our hearts in a way that they can understand. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, I felt led to just sort of write an essay, kind of an open letter to those of us that feel stuck. So this is going to sound like an essay because it is an essay. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that. But I think, listen, I woke up this morning and I read it and I enjoyed it. So I hope you'll enjoy it. This is called Some Film Where the Money Ran Out, St. Peter, Blueberry Scones, and God's Plan for Your Life. If you find yourself asking the question, does God have a plan for my life? I bet you're not doing very well. And in that moment, if you're not doing very well, if someone asks you, have you read Jeremiah 29:11? You might just say with a smile on your face, you can save that for someone else. You've been around for long enough to know that surface-level bumper sticker Bible verses don't do it for you when you're stuck. And they don't work for you when you're low. And when you find you've exhausted the options that might get you out of your stuckness, because you've seen enough bumper stickers anyway. I mean, you know that poop happens. You're the one asking if God has a plan for your life, remember? And you know that Jesus saves. And you know that you need to coexist. But that's becoming increasingly difficult the more someone throws Jeremiah 29:11 in your face. Because when you're stuck, and when you ask the question, does God have a plan for my life? I bet you've had it up to here with good and well-meaning advice. Because, well, I bet it's proven to be mostly ineffective. What's hard about being stuck in a juncture in your 20s and 30s is that life does not prepare you much for it. It's not like you can draw on an existential crisis from when you were 8. And you don't come across many 12-year-olds going through this type of quandary either. I mean, think about when you were 12. Were you asking many of the big life questions that you find yourself asking now? Of course you didn't. And I don't mean to be disparaging of the myriad number of childhood complexities that many in 21st century life face, all very real, all very documented, all very fear-inducing for those with young children. But that's not what we're talking about now. What I mean is this. When you were 12, 13, and 14, and your entire life before that, life just had a sort of way of keeping you on the tracks and moving forward. Eighth grade turned into ninth. Ninth grade turned into 10th. Football season turned into basketball, which turned into baseball, ultimately giving way to summer workouts to prepare you for all three again. There is a female and non-semi-cocky jock equivalent to this, I'm certain, but my long-distant teenage self can't speak to it. And I'm entirely speaking in sweeping terms because the reality is that at this point, I actually can't remember that far back, or at least some of the specifics. Certain memories come up like short whispers of movie scenes from a life long ago. I had Mrs. Carball for AP English. I had fun at my senior lunch table. I remember running sprints in the dog days of summer on the football field, my cotton school-issued t-shirt soaked through. I pitched really well against Tuscaloosa County High School. I had a good group of friends. I read Sports Illustrated every night before going to bed. There's a version of these scenes for you, too. In this modality of life and what might seem like long ago for some of us, before you knew it, you're singing your high school alma mater for the last time. You might go to Mexico with a group of friends and some cool parents, and someone's way older brother might become your chaperone. Just a few weeks later, you went to your first college party in a basement. You might do some things you didn't tell mom when she called you and asked you how college was going. Oh yeah, I really like my English 101 professor. No, I have not met the girl from Savannah yet. No, I have not been to church yet, but my roommate and I are going next Sunday. For those 4 years, maybe it's the best 4 years of your life up to that point. Maybe it's a mixed bag. Maybe it was the first time you experienced real pain, rejection, and loss, but you were still on the tracks. One semester led into the next, until one day you were walking away across the stage with your whole life in front of you. By that time, when I was 22 years old and someone asked me what I wanted to do with my life, I wanted, in turn, to punch them in the nose. To hell if I know, was the honest answer, though of course I didn't say that. I liked too much the tracks that life had given me. And at a subconscious but trending toward conscious level, I feared leaving this life of mostly successful, laden predictability behind. Do well in school, find a group of friends, do what you want to do and when you want to do it for the most part. But even amid that fear, I was aware enough to know, however, that I did want my future, whatever and whenever that was, to be good, fulfilling, stable, enough. And with a degree from a decent liberal arts college in business, the world, I was told, was my oyster. But I didn't want that oyster in whatever the business world was. I just wanted to keep having fun. And somewhere deep down, at that point, there was a desire to explore something different than the tracks I was paving for myself. But I got a job working in the insurance industry, which I did not enjoy. And the few times someone asked me what I really wanted to do, knowing I didn't like what I was doing in my work, the answer was still was, I have no idea. Please don't ask me. We've been over this. In that time, what I came to know, and what many of you have come to realize today, is that at some point, by the time you get off the exit ramp of your academic life, whenever that exit is for you, for most of us it's a bachelor's degree, maybe a master's or another professional degree. For others of us, it can be quite further down the line. Some of us are still not off that road. Suddenly, we realize there isn't a user manual for life beyond the university level, or at least a published one, like the school curriculum that gave your life a track from the age of 5 to perhaps 25. That said, and generally speaking, by the time you find yourself in your early to mid-20s, you begin to have this vague sense that there are some big boxes that require checking. For whom, you ask? It's hard to say. But you feel those boxes, and they typically come in the form of questions with silent comments that, while being silent, are there. Box number one, how's your career going? Or asked, how's your job going? Did you start that new job? Silent comment. It's why you or your parents spent so much money on your education. It better be going well. Box number two, do you have a girlfriend? Do you have a boyfriend? Silent comment. There's only so much time before this first round of musical chairs ends. Speaking for myself, at 24, I'd barely had a girlfriend in my life. And Taylor Hemphill, if you're reading this, our few moments in the sun at Hewitt Trussell Middle School hardly count. I'm sorry. Box number three, where are you living these days? Comment, have you bought a house? Are you at least saving? Better start building equity before this market gets any crazier. To the person reading this, how are you doing with these boxes? And if you've actually managed to go for the trifecta, the hat trick, do you feel like your life is complete? Are you fully satisfied? If so, I invite you to write the rest of this essay. We start asking questions like, does God have a plan for my life? When at some point in our mid to late 20s, and particularly, we find we're not checking these boxes, either for a curriculum life expects, or even for ourselves, because after all, it's not wrong to want any of these things. But if you have a pulse, it's been my experience that when you feel like you aren't checking any one of these three, one begins to feel stuck. I mean, have you been there? What did that time feel like? What does that time feel like now? Nick Hornby captures the moment in High Fidelity, published in 1995, speaking through his semi-autobiographical protagonist, Rob Fleming, after being dumped by his long-term girlfriend. Fleming does the good work of adding loneliness to the mix, which is a fourth box I'll introduce now, marked in all caps, avoid. Hornby via Fleming, post-breakup, says, I'm here in this stupid little rented flat on my own, and I'm 35 years old, and I own a tiny failing business, and my friends do not seem to be friends at all, but people whose phone number I haven't lost yet. And if I went back to sleep and slept for 40 years and woke up without any teeth to the sound of Melody Radio in an old people's home, I wouldn't worry that much. Because the worst of life, i.e. the rest of it, would be over. And I wouldn't even have to kill myself. It's only just beginning to occur to me that it's important to have something going on somewhere, at work or at home. Otherwise, you're just clinging on. If I lived in Bosnia, then not having a girlfriend wouldn't seem like the most important thing in the world. But here in Crouch End, North London, it does. You need as much ballast as possible to stop you floating away. You need people around you, things going on. Otherwise, life is like some film where the money ran out, and there are no sets, locations, or supporting actors, and it's just one bloke on his own staring into a camera with nothing to do and nobody to speak to. And who believe in that character then? I've got to get more stuff, more clutter, more detail in here, because at the moment I'm in danger of falling off the edge. I'm going to make a transition here, and it's going to take us home the scenic way. I hope you'll enjoy it. Simeon Zoll writes in the acknowledgments of his recent book, The Holy Spirit and Christian Experience, published in 2020, "For theology to mean anything, it must traffic in real life, and real life begins in the heart." The goal of this essay, in this class, this series, is for our theology, which is drawn from the Bible and Christ's gospel message, is for God's Word and for Himself to traffic or begin to traffic in your real life. As such, if St. Peter came to an Advent Sunday School class today, Peter, that is, at the age we meet him in the Gospels, I bet he would come to this class. I'm near certain he would at least be the right age for it. He would walk in and get a coffee and a blueberry scone. Then he'd introduce himself. "Hi, I'm Simon, but my friends call me Peter." And one of his 12 friends, because they would all be here too, you don't get one without the 12, they would say, "Because he rocks." I thought that was pretty good. Would you expect anything different? It's a group of 12 guys, a wolf pack. This is the way 20-something wolf packs talk. And even more probable was that they probably just got back from a golf trip, because one of them said, "Dudes, 12 is the perfect number for a golf trip." To which Nathaniel replied, "Laptop already open. Where are we going?" We first meet Simon Peter fishing with his brother Andrew on the Sea of Galilee. See Mark 1, Matthew 4, Luke 5, and John 1. No doubt his profession was what his father did before him, and his father before him, and so on. This is just how things worked in that time. No one asking him, "What do you want to do with your life?" No noses to punch. No confusion to set in. By all accounts to this point, Peter had his three boxes checked. Box number one, he has a career. He is a fisherman. And it's unclear if he was just a 1099 employee or if he had a business. The gospel accounts don't quite square with one another, but we won't worry about that now. Box number two, Peter is married. This is alluded to only once in the gospels through the mention of his mother-in-law. And Paul would later mention his marital status in 1 Corinthians as well. Box number three, he might not have had a mortgage, but one can safely assume that he had a home. To summarize, Peter is married. He is a small business owning, close with his grown brother, citizen. He would do well in 21st century life. Even still, what is clear enough is that when he meets Jesus of Nazareth, is that the allure of life with him is enough for him to change course. After his first encounter with Jesus, if he didn't already know the answer, asked the question, Peter would know the answer to, "Does God have a plan for my life?" Because Jesus tells it to him. It took just two short sentences. One, "Follow me." Easy enough. And then Peter would reply, "Okay, but what's the job description? At least the one you'll post on LinkedIn." "I will make you a fisher of men." If Peter was ever looking for, quote, something different than the tracks he was paving for himself, unquote, it's clear enough that in one person, he found it. And he followed him. For the next 3 years, this was Peter's life. No one asking, "Does God have a plan for me?" And seemingly being around the long-awaited Messiah, I'll claim that one. That one's mine. If you can't tell. No one seemingly being around the long-awaited Messiah, who was doing indisputable, tremendous work in ministry as the embodiment of God on earth, who healed people, fed people, and gave sight to the blind and made the lame walk, Peter wouldn't have doubted God's plan for his life. You don't have to take my word for it. This is his resume. Simon called Peter. Experience, Jesus Christ, chief of staff. Missions experience, see Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 9. Authorized witness to miracles. Ability to walk on water in the presence of Jesus, see Matthew 14. Witness and host of transfiguration account. Liaison between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus of Nazareth, see Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. Confessor of Christ as Lord, declared the rock on whom Christ will build his church, see Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9. Education, rabbinical school, supervisor, Jesus Christ, class of 28 AD. Residence, ability to move frequently. Hobbies, I like fishing, aggressive sports, and picking fights when needed. Now, all of this is true, and some of it may be marginally funny, but I draw your attention to one key detail, which is Christ telling Peter, "You are the one upon whom I will build my church." I'm going to ask you, dear reader, how would you feel if God told you that? There are many responses you could choose from, but I bet at minimum you'd feel like your life meant something. I bet you'd feel like there's only one box you needed to check. So it's no secret that Peter's significance and his self-worth and his sense of identity is tied to Christ's earthly ministry, wherein these guys, under the power and direction of Jesus, are doing something. I bet he felt fulfilled. I bet he felt secure. I bet he felt like it wouldn't end, because he must have thought, like they all did, mind you, that Christ's first coming was the only coming, that the first advent was the ushering in of the glorious era that had been long promised to Israel, a people in subjection to both Romans, parentheses, nasty pagan Gentiles, and the religious authority, parentheses, turncoats in cahoots with the nasty pagan Gentiles. On a personal level, then, you'll understand Peter's confusion when Christ says, "I'm going to go away." I beg your pardon? You'll understand his anger when Christ says, "I'm going to die." You'll understand his striking Marcus's ear off with a blade when Jesus is taken away. When, I'll ask now, did Peter find himself stuck? When did Peter start asking himself, "Does God have a plan for my life?" When did Peter think that his life, as he knew it, was over? When did he say to himself, "My life is like some film where the money ran out, and there are no sets or locations or supporting actors. It's just one bloke staring into the camera with nothing to do and nobody to speak to. And who believe in this character? At the moment, I'm in danger of falling off the edge." You could argue this happened as early as when he was warming himself by the charcoal fire with a little girl saying to him, "Wait, I recognize you. You were one of Jesus' followers," a claim to which he denied. Or the argument might have been made that it happened when some of the others said, "But wait, you sound like him. Surely you were with him." He denied this again, Jesus looking on with a knowing understanding, a detail only recorded in Luke's gospel. Now, there's one aspect that we've yet to talk about in relation to our three silly boxes, and that is the topic of shame. Because what cuts most deeply when we feel stuck is not so much that we are stuck, but the fear that we will never get unstuck. We will never get out of that miry bog, never be able to quite get out of bed with the same bounce that you used to. Because if you're stuck, and you know what it's like to feel there, to be there, at some point it can and it will feel like that it's your fault that you're there. That at some point you turned left when you should have turned right, because you didn't have the courage to ask out that one girl on a date, because you shouldn't have fooled around so much your freshman year. Otherwise, you would have gotten into law school, and that would have made your life great. And there's a weight that you feel. It's your fault that you didn't get the job you wanted. You are no longer in your own corner, and you are not the master of your own fate anymore. We find Peter again in earnest after the crucifixion and the resurrection in John 21. He is where we met him for the first time, fishing with his guys in the hot sun, hot enough to take his outer garments off. And you have to wonder what's going on in his mind at that time. How many times had he played over in his head the denial of Jesus? Did he still hear the lashes strike Christ back? Where did he think his life was going then? Was the cathartic work good for him? Or did he feel like the impoverished lottery winner who'd spent all of his money at the casino and back working in his manual labor job, same as before? Was it all a dream? You'll understand then, upon seeing Jesus, he leapt into the water, unable to wait for the boat to come back to shore, and swam to his Lord, soaked to the bone. And in his first encounter with Jesus, Christ does not wait for him to ask him, "Do you have a plan for my life?" Only this time, Jesus isn't a stranger to Peter, and Peter is on the brink of despair. But he isn't chastised by his friend and Lord for his denial, and he isn't beaten down, and he isn't shamed. He is only told this: "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep and follow me." The last item being the same as it was upon his first meeting. And just because he's human, he looks at John and says, "Well, what about your plan for his life?" To which Jesus responds, "Peter, we just had a moment. Don't ruin it. It's high time I land this plane." Only in flipping to the pages of Acts will we know that Peter's life was never the same. Now, in Hornby's High Fidelity, Rob Fleming's story does not end up on an empty movie set with the money run out, himself falling off the edge. His girlfriend, after a sequence of events surrounding her own stuckness, returns to him, seeing something in him that he had never seen in himself, was that Rob was hers. As I conclude, I'll ask you three questions. One, have you been stuck? And two, does God have a plan for your life? And three, have you read Jeremiah 29:11? What is true and what is real is that for St. Peter and for you, God's plan for your life was never predicated on your career success or your marital status or your ability to lock in a 2.9 mortgage. Good luck with that ever happening again. God's plan for you is a person who sees you, who sees when you're stuck, who sees when you feel morally bankrupt, who sees you when you feel like you've turned left too many times to ever turn right again. His plan for you is a person who is Jesus, who always comes to you before you come to him. Who might just say to you, as he does to Peter, "I'm the plan for your life. One step, one breakdown, one failed relationship, one bout of depression, one victorious moment, and one crashing defeat at the time. This was the case when he formed you, when you met him for the first time, when you felt alone in your stuckness, because God's plan for you is a person who wants just one thing: you." That's my essay that I wrote for today. And I open the floor for any questions or comments. I can just say, I'll say this. Peter's, the account of Peter in the boat, which is what we read this morning in our, I didn't plan that, by the way. I'm in the liturgy meetings, and I forgot that this is the scripture lesson for the day. Should have known this. And I find his account of him in the boat quite relatable, to the sense that, like, when we feel morally bankrupt, or if we feel like we have just messed up and messed up and messed up, or not getting it right, not getting it right, not getting it right, that, like, my favorite thing to do is go cut the grass. you know, is to use my body, is to be outside, and to somehow, in that moment of solitude, in that moment of just work, manual labor, that somehow I'm met in that moment in a way that I'm not if I'm just, I don't know, in my living room doom scrolling or mentally doom scrolling about something, or in my car just like looping and looping and looping. And so I just relate to Peter so much when he's on the beach. He's like, hey guys, we got to go fishing. We got to get in the boat. And they spent all night out there and they're met by Jesus. So that was a genesis for at least this writing. And y'all just felt like writing something. I did this for me. That's why I did it. Do you have any questions or comments?
Good essay.
Oh, thanks.
I guess I'll say.
Tommy.
I don't have all the boxes checked for sure, but when I've had a box checked and then it becomes unchecked, when I had it checked, I thought I'd be, I'll be happy when I have this checked. And then I have it checked. And I'm like, this isn't, having a mortgage isn't all, like, I miss rent.
Yeah.
or if I get this or that, and it's like, how many times is it going to take before I learn? Like, that's, if I'm making that an idol, it's just going to be disappointing.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're, in this life, we're never going to be fully satisfied and happy.
Mm-hmm. You can say that again.
We can have moments of contentedness and everything, but I think these unsettling doubts and things like that are supposed to make us, that's what heaven will be about. I mean, that's when we'll fully, when we fall into the true spouse, into his arms, that kind of thing, that's when we'll be like, okay, this is what the longing was all about. Mm-hmm. The whole time, this whole earthly experience, it was looking forward to pure contentedness, And I think we get little glimpses of that here, but it's not a long-standing, eternal happiness that we get here. It's just little bits. So it's like when I get down or whatever, it's just like, okay, this is just a reminder that this isn't how it's supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
But easier said than done,
Oh, sure. We all have this longing, right? I mean, for satisfaction. I mean, we all have this longing for our lives to mean something. We all have this longing that, the three big boxes, because they just feel like the three big boxes. They're the ones that your grandmother's asking you about. Have you met somebody yet? And you're like, I want to, and I haven't. And so, how are we doing here? And you're right. There's this longing of I've finally scratched this itch, or I've gotten this box, check this box, and you buy a house or whatever, then your roof starts leaking. And you're like, why do we do this? Or you get married. I'm just kidding. But no, you're right. No, we're given these desires that we can get in these lives where a friend of mine calls them thin places. And we feel like we get tastes of the heavenly realms. You just small little tastes. And sometimes those small little tastes will be enough to get us to next week. But they're never going to be met here fully. So I appreciate your commentary on that.
Like the stuff times, those are temporary. I mean,
mm-hmm.
In the moment, they feel like it's permanent. But in hindsight, you realize, oh, thank God I didn't ask for that on a date. Because now I've got this person, and I wasn't supposed to have that person,
mm-hmm.
But in the moment, you're like, this is the person,
mm-hmm.
It's only in God's, him being in control, can you realize, oh, he's got a plan,
mm-hmm.
I wasn't supposed to have for fill in the blank.
Definitely. Do we feel these boxes in our lives? I think we all do. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for these people. Thank you for our church. Thank you for yourself. Thank you that you call us your own. Thank you that you're not intimidated by our lack of checking any box. For you, Lord, have created us. Lord, you know us. Lord, you want us. We pray that you would meet us in our lives, whether we're stuck, whether we have a future stuckness, or a past one. Meet us, Lord, for we need you. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.